Would you please pray with me? Holy and gracious God, who we trust works through all of human history, through both kings and common persons, through both the good and the evil. We pray that as we reflect on these words of Isaiah, you might open our eyes to your wonder working in the world all around us and illumine our own roles in the service of your will. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. So begins the prophet Isaiah in today's scripture passage. King Uzziah had been king of Judah for 52 long years. That's 10 years longer than the reign of the great King David. That's 10 years longer than the reign of the wise King Solomon. That's longer than the reign of any king who came before Uzziah and any king who would come after him. King Uzziah was a great but an imperfect leader. His pride eventually caused him to overstep his authority in the temple, and he was cursed with leprosy, as we find out from other parts of the Bible. Even so, under his leadership, the city of Jerusalem was fortified by engineers who designed great defensive machines that shot arrows and hurled large stones from its towers. Uzziah led Judah to conquer the Philistines and the Arabians and receive tributes from the Ammonites. He refortified the country, reorganized and re-equipped Judah's army, and personally engaged in agricultural pursuits. By all accounting, Uzziah was a vigorous and an able ruler. So after this unmatched period of stability, Judah's government was in transition. King Uzziah's steady hand and proven leadership was to be replaced with that of his son Jotham. Jotham had been around for a while, so he was a somewhat known quantity, but no one knew for sure what exactly would happen under his rule. In the middle of this uncertainty and anxiety about the political future of his country, Isaiah receives a vision of God. Not just a vision from God, mind you, but a vision of God. Specifically, what he sees is God sitting on a lofty throne, dressed in royal robes like a king, angels flying to and fro, attending to his every need. Isaiah reports that the hem of God's robe alone filled the temple. That is big. That is pretty darn big. That's like the cuff of my pants here, filling up our sanctuary big. It's like the Jolly Green Giant times 30, times 40, times 50 big. God is big, bigger than anything Isaiah had ever seen, vaster than anything Isaiah could have ever imagined. Appropriately enough, Isaiah is humbled in God's presence and a little bit scared. Throughout the Old Testament, it's believed that if you so much as look at God's face, so much as even hear God's voice, you would straight up die. So when Isaiah sees God in this vision, he's beside himself. "It's all over, I'm doomed," he says, "for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." That's us, mind you. "Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Isaiah here is scared for his life. But one of those strange-looking seraphim who we saw a slide of earlier, one of those strange-looking angels that's waiting on God, floats over to Isaiah, touches a red-hot coal to his lips to purify him. And this angel then reassures Isaiah that his sins are forgiven and that he is safe. Thusly calmed down, Isaiah returns to his senses and he's able to overhear a conversation that God is having with God's divine counterparts. Now we need to remember that at this point in their history, the Israelites are not yet quite monotheists like we are. They don't quite yet believe that there is just one God like we do. They eventually get there, but at this point in Isaiah, the Israelites believe that there are lots and lots and lots and lots of gods in the world, and that their God, Yahweh, is the supreme God who stands over and above all the rest. So Yahweh, the God that you and I know and love, Yahweh says to these other guys, "Whom shall I send to prophesy to the people? Who will go on our behalf?" Isaiah hears these words and perks up. I'm imagining him like an overeager student thrusting his hand up in the air, waving it about. "Pick me, send me," he begs God. But no sooner does God call on him than does Isaiah regret speaking up so quickly. Come to find out, the message that Isaiah so eagerly volunteers to carry to his countrymen will not be understood, received, or respected by them. Their hearts will be hard, their eyes will be shut, and their ears will be plugged. The task that Isaiah has been given feels like a dead end. And more than a little underwhelmed at what he's being asked to do, Isaiah pleads, "Lord, how long? How long, Lord, is this to go on?" God's happy response is that Isaiah, of course, is to preach this message, to do God's work until the entire kingdom has been destroyed around him. And that's where our reading this morning drops off. Now, if you were to look this passage up in your Bible, you would find that most translations give it the title Isaiah's Call or Isaiah's Commission. That's interesting, right? At least I think it's interesting because this morning we're reading from chapter 6 of Isaiah, and chapters 1 through 5 share some of Isaiah's prophecies before he had this vision, before he had this call, before he had this commission. Isaiah, it turns out, is not new to the work of being a prophet. He's been around the block a little bit. He's said some serious stuff. He's called some people out, pronounced some judgment here, promised some restoration there. What gets glossed over with these titles, Isaiah's Call, Isaiah's Commission, and the like, what gets glossed over is the fact that Isaiah has already been a prophet for years. And yet, there is something about the political moment in which Isaiah lives that God feels there is need for him to renew this call. Perhaps this is God saying that it's one thing to serve me in times of stability, times when you know the score, times when you can go to bed and be reasonably sure that when you wake up, the next day will look at least something like the day before. But it's another thing, perhaps God is saying, to serve me in anxious times, in times when the status quo is in flux, times when your expectations have been upended, times when you are leaving behind a stable, if imperfect, state of existence. It's a different ball game altogether, perhaps God is saying. Now, this may go without saying, but the parallels to this past Tuesday's elections, I think, are truly uncanny. Now, I want to say this. If you are a Trump supporter, that is fine. I know everyone in this congregation to be good, honest, and hardworking folk. That is why I enjoy so much being your minister. And if you voted for Trump, you should be happy to know that your vote probably did exactly what you hoped it would. It brought to its knees a political establishment that has ignored the real and legitimate suffering of the working class for decades. If you supported Trump on Tuesday and are glad to see him take the oath of office, then the call of the gospel on your lives remains as it ever did. You're to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God just as you did before. But, and I don't think these camps are mutually exclusive, but if you count yourself among the many who are disturbed to have a president-elect who has received the full-throated endorsement of the KKK, if you count yourself among the outraged who would have to repeat Jesus' call to nonviolence as a mantra over and over again in our heads had our president-elect ever treated us or our own mothers or sisters or, God help us, our daughters with the same level of disrespect that he has and does other women, If you count yourself among the Christians who find the open mocking of everyone from Muslims to Asians to African Americans to the disabled, if you find that at odds with Jesus' most basic teachings, if you count yourself as one of those people, then just like Isaiah, you need to recommit your life to the work of the gospel now more than ever. It's one thing to follow Jesus during times of political stability. It's another thing to follow Jesus when everything is in flux. Now, there are just two things that I'm going to ask you to keep in mind as you consider re-enlisting, as it were, in God's mission in the world. The first is this: the work of the gospel that today's reading challenges us to recommit our lives to is not glamorous work. It's not sexy work by any stretch of the imagination. Remember, Isaiah was to preach a message that would fall on deaf ears until the whole kingdom was destroyed around him. The work of the gospel has been and always will be profoundly, profoundly unsexy. It will sometimes look like speaking up for love in the face of newly invigorated racism, despite the fallout it may cause with friends or family or coworkers. The work of the gospel will sometimes look like getting pepper sprayed in the face as you peacefully protest what is evil and morally corrupt in our own generation. The work of the gospel will sometimes look like washing dishes at a soup kitchen and continuing to care for the poorest of the poor, all politics be damned. The work of the gospel will not make you famous, it will not win you accolades, and it will be largely unappreciated by those around you. But nonetheless, you can be sure that it is good, and it is honest, and it is holy. Holy work. And secondly, I might not even need to say this, but in times like these, it's easy to get downhearted and discouraged when things don't seem to be going our way, when we're doing the good work of the gospel and the world still seems to be crumbling around us. At times like these, we need to remember that true to Isaiah's vision, the call of the gospel on our lives comes from something much bigger than ourselves, something much bigger than Mr. Trump, something much bigger than the United States government. The call of the gospel on our lives comes from God's self. And it is God's love and God's mercy and not any human or government that gets the final word on our lives. So this morning, I pray that God might bless us with all of the courage and all of the conviction that we'll need to recommit our lives to the work of the gospel at this moment of political transition in our country. And as always, my abiding hope for this community, for this neighborhood, for this world, is that God's love might always trump hate.